We've been talking about this for the last few weeks. If you haven't yet joined us in one of these, we'd encourage you to do so. It's lots of fun. We just hang out and have fun. That's really what this is all about. If you haven't signed up for one or you haven't connected into one yet, please go back to the info desk. Just give them your name and number. It's all it takes. And someone will contact you and try and get you hooked up to one of these. Lastly, we will not be having a Q&A like we've been doing the last few weeks up in the library this Sunday, but we will do it again next Sunday. So just so you know, if you had questions around some of the things we've been talking about, or just had questions about us, or wanted to ask us questions about Todd's hair and how beautiful it is, or the majestic sheen of Stephen's beard, there's answers to those questions. But in all seriousness, if you have questions, we want to give time to you in that. So please come to one of those starting again next Sunday. And now I'm going to ask Bishop Todd to come and give the Father's Day blessing.
We are very grateful to have a church full of just amazing fathers. And we've walked close enough with people over the last couple of years that been able to see you in action, to see you grow out of brokenness and into health and healing, and so many good things that we could say over every one of you. And so I want to take a moment to show gratitude for you today and to celebrate you. And so if we could maybe spend a bit in prayer and through the fathers, and if you're not a father today, maybe you could extend a hand to one of the fathers around you, and let's just take a moment to bless them together as their church family. No holier calling could you have than that the Heavenly Father would share His name with you and share His nature with you. And so as your church family, we bless every father here. We bless you with the firm knowledge of your own sonship. Not only are you a father, but you have a heavenly father who loves you more than you could ever love your own. He is for you. He is behind you. He is not disappointed with you. And He is healing you where you feel disappointed with yourself. He is with you more than you are aware. He knows where you are brimming with confidence. And He knows where you lack confidence. He will provide where you feel lack. He will bolster you where you feel weak. He will restore you where you feel weary. He does not call you to love perfectly, but to love wholeheartedly. And He invites you into the freedom that comes by that. And Father, we pray that your perfect love would be known through us imperfect vessels. We pray that the brightness of your fatherly love would be shown through these fathers, that it would shine first of all upon them, and then through them to their families and to our world. Lord, we bless them. We thank you for efforts sung and unsung, seen and unseen. We thank you for early mornings. We thank you for hard days at work. We thank you for them coming home spent and still digging down to find the energy to play with kids. For everything that they are and everything that they do, we thank you and we cover them in our love. Would you bless them this day? Would the heavens be open over them? Would you cause your face to shine upon them and show them your pleasure. Father, we pray for those who are not yet fathers and who dream and aspire toward that day, that you would shape them and mold them in your likeness and in your image, and that you would do all this to the glory of your one and only Son. So just take a moment now and just in your own words, just whisper a prayer of blessing, not just over your own father, and but over the fathers in our congregation. Father, we thank you for everyone. For everyone. We bless them from the bottom of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Come, Stephen, come and bring us the Holy Scriptures. Let's welcome him as he comes. He's got a great word on his heart.
I don't know that my beard is especially sheeny, but if that is a question, it's a Catholic beard balm. This one is called Holy Smoke. It has hints of incense and tobacco. And it's really nice. Trying to be convergent in all aspects of life, including where I get my beard balm. Sorry. On a side note, one of my favorite cultures we've developed here is everyone graciously laughs at Rob's jokes now. And when he gets good ones, everyone like cheers. I think we can keep that going. Well, it's good to be here. I'm actually diverting from the John series this morning. I know we've just gotten back into it. But when we were, Bishop Todd, Rob and I were up in Calgary this week, and while we were there, the Lord really put a different text on my heart. And so I asked the bishop if I could divert away and really share something I think the Lord has for us. But we are really encouraging everyone to follow along in the John series. So just for your own reading and meditating this week, we would have been in John 4, 46 to 54. It's a really killer text, and one I wish I could have preached, but I don't know that we'll be going back to it. So I suggest you meditate on it this week and really track with us through the summer. This sermon today, I feel like, is probably more geared to the congregation that's been here for a lot of years. I really feel the Lord put something on my heart for that group. Though I think if you're new here or you're new to us, there are truths in here that are true of every real disciple of Christ. So even though I'll probably be speaking directly to some older things and some things that have happened in our story, don't disregard the message. I think there's a lot of really good truths for everyone, and I hope it puts into perspective some of your journey as well, even though this will be more geared towards our congregation, just as a little caveat. I'm going to go with the book of Judges, because we were in John, so there's a J in John and there's a J in Judges, and I feel like it's loosely connected that way, but we'll spend most of our morning in Judges 7. So a little background on the text. This is the story of Gideon. I'm sure most of you are aware of who Gideon is and a bit of his story, but if not, we'll do a little catch-up. I'll try to go quick because I only have about 15 minutes. But Gideon was a leader of Israel, and he wasn't a leader that was void of personal blemish. He was a leader who tried to evade God's call in his life. He was disappointed in God. He lacked faith in the promises of God. And at times, he was incredibly fearful. And yet, God used Gideon in incredibly powerful ways. And there's something about the Old Testament that I really love as a leader, that they really showcase in some ways the humanity and the failures of men of God. Like Hebrews talks about Gideon as an incredible man of faith, and yet most of his story is actually about his failures leading up to chapter 7 and 8. He tears down the false altars of his fathers and rebuilds new altars towards God. He is changing the whole worship of the nation of Israel and reclaiming the promised land that was lost back towards God. And eventually in chapter 6, we see the neighboring countries of Israel, the Midianites, the Amalekites, and other countries from the east all come together. They cross over the Jordan and they camp in the valley of Jezreel. So all these enemy nations, there's about 135,000 soldiers come and camp right in the border, right alongside of Israel, which would be a pretty terrifying thing. Gideon's army, it says, was about 32,000 men. And so when you're about 32,000 men and you see 135,000 soldiers who want to kill you come in and camp right outside of your camp, that has got to just be a terrifying scene. I actually couldn't imagine what would be like, being outnumbered 4-1 roughly, and with people who have the intention of killing you. But God promised Gideon that he'd save Israel, that he would deliver Israel, that he would preserve them and keep them and fight on his behalf. And this is where the story I find gets really, really fun. Because as there was 32,000 men, God said, you actually have too many men for me to win this battle for you. Which, 4-1, I think you could go, if we all kill 4 guys, we should be okay. But realistically, that's pretty tough to do, I would guess. I'm not a soldier. I'm not probably that good with a sword. But 4-1, reasonable. But God says, no, that's too many. And the reason was he knew Israel's propensity to pride, that he wanted this victory and this delivery to only be given credit to him. So he strips them down to 22,000 or 10,000 and then down all the way to 300 men. So that would be 450-1 is the ratio. So you're one soldier and you have to kill 450 other soldiers. I mean, honestly, this is, and we have to read the Old Testament realistically sometimes and remember the fear that would cause. Like, that is absolutely terrifying. Yet God said, I'll give you victory. I'll give you victory, even though everything looks like it's stacked against you. So God says, you know, Gideon, if you don't actually believe me, feel free to go down to the Midianites yourself. And I'll give you a word from them, which is odd and kind of cool that Gideon didn't believe God. Like, there's something in his heart that says, I know you've promised this, but I'm not quite sure, and I'll take you up on plan B, and I'll hear it from someone else. So this is where we'll start our reading today. Verse 13, we have a bit of a longer reading. I feel like the words of Scripture are better than my words, so spend the rest of 15 minutes just reading Judges. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. So this is a Midianite man. And he said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat. And his comrade answered, this is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand. And he divided the 300 men into 3 companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. And when I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me then blow the trumpets, also on every side of all the camp, and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp and at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the 3 companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, a sword for the Lord and a sword for Gideon. Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. And when they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shitta towards Zariah and as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Tabith. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them. as far as Bethbara and also the Jordan. So all of the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters as far as Bethbara and also the Jordan. And they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb, and they killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and they killed Zeb at the winepress of Zeb, and they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon across the Jordan. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, "What is it that you have done to us, not to call us when you went to fight against Midian?" And they accused him fiercely. And he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is it not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger against him subsided when he said this. And Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over. And he and the 300 men were with him, exhausted yet pursuing. Amen. On a side note, if you have your own rock, it'd be unfortunate to get killed at your own rock. I don't know how you get a rock, but it'd be like, let's go kill him at his own rock. Who needs a rock? But so after God decimates Gideon's army, he because he wants to win the battle for them, taking it from 32,000 men to 300, he calls Gideon to be his own spy. If you don't believe me, I actually want you to go into the enemy's camp and hear what they're saying. So they have a dream that God would give the Midianites into the hands of Gideon, and he would go and strike them down. So upon hearing this, I love Gideon's response. His immediate response is to worship. As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped. He was so thankful and overjoyed that God was giving him promises, that God said, "I will save you," that he just erupted in praise and went confidently back into his troops. So he divided the men into three troops, giving them trumpets and empty jars, and inside the empty jars they put torches. Terrifying. Like, if I'm a soldier, you know, I have a sword and a shield, I don't want to face that empty jar. What if he fills it with water, throws it on me? Like, I just love that God's plan for them is to make it so incredibly impossible for them to win on their own. God, when God wants the glory, he makes sure the glory can only be attributed to him. So 300 men aren't enough. 300 men without swords, with torches, with jars, and musical instruments. So Greg on his guitar versus me with a sword, I'll take me with a sword 10 times out of 10. No offense, Greg, unless God is on your side. So he puts them in an impossible situation to showcase his deliverance and his salvation. That God is the only one who can save and the only one who can deliver Israel. And he wants the whole world to know that it is only God. That he has promised something and he'll fulfill it. So amazingly, as they go into battle, they blow the trumpets. They smash those empty jars, which is frightening. They hold their torches and they shout for the Lord and for Gideon. And they all stand in place surrounding the camp, not pursuing, not going in, not trying to kill anyone, waiting patiently for the salvation of God. Like, this is incredible faith. So 120,000 men out of the 135 kill themselves. They go into such frenzy that they just start stabbing each other. Oh no, there's trumpets and empty jars. Like, it's crazy. But God is doing ridiculous things to prove his glory. So we see at the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of 8 that Gideon then calls the rest of the Israelite tribes to come and join their victory. And immediately there's division, unthankfulness, and envy. That God, knowing the Israelites have a propensity to pride, they show that that was true. They wanted the glory that God wanted for himself. And so he shrinks the group to 300. He did something to protect Israel from themselves. He brings them down to save them from their own propensity to sin. Something to showcase his power, to showcase his mercy and his deliverance. So I see us in this story. I see our journey over the past 7-8 years in this story. And individually, we all can fit ourselves in here, but also corporately. And I think we need to understand as a congregation that we have individual callings and individual stories that actually fit into the bigger corporate story of our church. That there are things that happen in your life that are happening coinciding with what's happening in our church. And I feel like God today wants to give us some perspective on that. But we have gone through immense levels of sifting in our church, personally and corporately. We've been stripped down of our own natural strength. We've been stripped down from everything that we, in some ways, brought into the mix, saying, here's my giftings, here's my abilities, here's my calling, here's my dreams. And God said, great, I'm going to take that all away because I want you to be a vessel that showcases my salvation and my glory. This is the healing journey. This is the Corpus Christi process. This is every week at the table, less of us and more of him. He's consistently been purging us and sifting us because he wants us to be vessels for him. He wants us in this city to be people, a church, and a movement in this country that gives him glory and shows everyone around us that God alone saves and God delivers because that's who he is. He sifted our hopes and our dreams. Like when you get hopes and you receive the revelation of your calling and the promises of God, it feels so real and so at the moment, and the revelation is so high, and then he goes, I'm actually going to pull it back. I'm actually going to take you down a journey of hardship, a journey of pain, a journey of sifting. And our natural response sometimes is to feel like it's distant and it's impossible and his promises aren't true any longer. Am I the only one that's felt that? The promises he gave me years ago seem so distant and so unattainable because he's been purging me of things that I would take credit for on my own. There are promises we felt as a church that feel almost impossible. And they're completely impossible in a human level. But he's making you, and he's making me, and he's making us into something for his glory. Something fully miraculous. Something the world will look at and know that there's something otherworldly happening. That they went from point A to point B, and it was nothing to do with themselves, but it was everything to do with God who delivers and saves and fights for us. And that means he'll put us on a journey that looks impossible. And that requires faith. But Gideon fought the battle with empty jars, torches, and trumpets, and was hugely victorious. In our passion and desire for a harvest and for revival, he brought us convergence. He brought us liturgy. He brought us the historic. He said, don't rely on all of your charismatic strength. I'm going to bring you to do something that no one thought could be done. I want to bring revival to the nation in a way and through a church that no one expected to have life. He called us to recover old altars that had been long covered up. With our healing, we have a call to bring healing to people's hearts and their souls. And first he said, I'm actually going to show you how broken you are. I'm going to show you how much I need to save you. For entrepreneurs who are called to do incredible things, your journeys don't look like immediate success. He has humbled you. He has broken you. He has brought you low so that when you succeed and when the riches of heaven come forth, you can say, it is only because of God. I look at Bruce Mertz, a man who's called to do signs and wonders, and the Lord brings him to near physical death. He is doing things in us that seem so backwards and seem so opposite to this world because he wants to show the world that he saves and he's good and that he's with us. So the list can go on, and everyone has their own story, their own hardships, their places where they have to rely on God, where we look death physically or metaphorically in the eye and know that God can only save us. He will bring you to the place time and time again where you can say, I need you. Because he wants the glory. And when he has vessels who have been sifted and purged and say, I will only give you glory, he will do mighty things. So my sense in this week praying for the sermon was as a church and individuals that this journey has left us feeling really tired and really weary, confused. We felt disconnected. And it probably won't be everyone here, but I think a large majority of the church who've been with us for a while could say, I actually kind of feel like that. especially those of us who have been pushing and pioneering in the face of accusation, jealousy, strife, division, disunity, our own personal healing, our own calling journeys. We're fatigued from battle. And I feel like the Lord is saying to you today, well done. You have fought really well. And you have fought for really, really important things. And I think we're incredibly unaware of the significance of the fight we're in. We're not aware of how actually the size of warfare against us, we're so unaware of how big that actually is. I feel like the Lord wants you to hear that your fatigue is not because you've failed. It's not because you've done a bad job. We're in legitimate battles, and we're fighting for future generations, and we're fighting for things that no one else thought it was worth fighting for. And the temptation, I think, is real to just quit. It's easier to give up. It's easier to go somewhere else and to do something else. Let's go back to the story, though. So though there was 120,000 men killed, 15,000 men escaped with the kings, and they fled. And this last verse, I think, is one of the most important verses of the story. It's Judges 8:4. It said, "And Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over, he and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted yet pursuing." Exhausted yet pursuing. Rightly exhausted. They'd fought a battle. The stress alone of that would be exhausting. Yet pursuing. Their mission wasn't over, and the battle wasn't won yet, and they knew the Lord had promised them something, and they were determined to see it through despite their fatigue. They continued pursuing, they continued to follow Gideon, and they knew God was with them. Like I said, we often interpret our fatigue as failure. If it's not done easily, smoothly, or the way we expected, God couldn't have been with us. So I find myself exhausted and giving up, exhausted and doubting everything I'd ever hoped for and believed in, and practically exhausted and binging on Netflix. The opposite of pursuing, filling my void with anything other than God. And I see us in this pivotal, critical moment as a church. What do we do with our fatigue? What do we do with our weariness? Where we've been up against something stronger than us for so long, it's easy to just turn around and say we can't keep going. Gideon is an imperfect leader, and yet with faithful, crossed over the Jordan and pursued, and ultimately in chapter 8 we see that he won. But Jesus is our greater and better Gideon. He is actually an active leader in our church. He is our great high priest who's fighting for us and leading us, and he says, "Follow me. I know you're tired. You've followed me into battle, and it's taken a toll. Keep pursuing me. Keep coming after me. You will see this through." He's calling us to be exhausted and pursue him. Exhausted and be fully committed to him. Exhausted and full of hope in him. Exhausted yet full of life because of him. This morning, I feel like he's saying to us, don't lose heart, church. Don't lose hope. Things haven't gone exactly like you expected. It's been hard. It's been tiring, but well done. I'm for you. I'm with you. And we will do everything I've promised to you. Keep coming. Keep pursuing me. I am ahead of you. I'm leading you. And I love you. This is his promise to us. That all the dreams, all the hopes he's given to you will come to fruition if we keep pursuing. Exhausted, yet pursuing. Whether it be in a battle against perpetual sin, keep pursuing. If your whole life feels like purging and sifting, keep pursuing. If your calling feels impossible and derailed, keep pursuing. When everything is stacked against you, keep pursuing. If the tools he's given you make absolutely no sense, keep pursuing. If your marriage is tough, keep pursuing. If you need physical healing, keep pursuing. Don't give up. Don't lose heart. He's with you. He's guiding us. He's given you promises, and he alone is the one who will deliver you. but he will purge us so that all glory goes to him. He will take us to impossible lengths so he can show you that he loves you and he cares for you and he will win the battle for you. So as we go to the table today, the table is where we feast on Jesus. That it is okay to be tired. It is okay to be weary. But today he says, come to my table and feast on me. John 6, he is the only true food and the only true drink. That he has eternal life in his body and in his blood. So we come and we lay our weariness at the table and say, Jesus, I need to feast on you today. I will follow you. I will pursue you. Would you give me everything I need in your body and in your blood to follow you wholeheartedly? Bishop Todd.
I'd like you to bow your head for a minute. You can't hear a word like that. Lightly. It's part of how God shows his great love for his people, is timely words. So what is he saying to you? What part of life just feels like a battle? That battle makes you just want to give up. Makes you exhausted. In what way is he sifting you? He reduced their numbers. What is he reducing in? Father, what are you saying to me?